Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. As you know, we're studying the Ten Commandments. And last Lord's Day, we came to the fourth commandment, found in Exodus 20 and verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, in previous studies, there's an observation that we made. Many people have made this observation. We've seen that the first four commandments in the Decalogue all have special reference to God. The final six has special reference to other people. The first commandment involves respect for God's being. The second involves respect for God's worship. The third, respect for God's name. And the fourth commandment involves respect for God's day. None of these commandments are explicitly repeated in the New Testament. None of the first four commandments. And of course, that doesn't mean that those commandments no longer apply under the New Covenant. All Christians agree that under the New Covenant, we are to worship God alone, the God of the Bible. And all Christians agree that under the New Covenant, we are not to make graven images. We're not to use them in the worship of God. All Christians agree that under the New Covenant, God's name is to be honored. But not all Christians agree that under the New Covenant, God has a day that is to be consecrated. It's curious, isn't it? Why is this? Why is the fourth commandment treated as though it had less authority than the other nine? Is there a solid biblical reason for that? Why is it that the fourth commandment is considered non-applicable under the new covenant by so many Christians, professing Christians? You know how when you go and you fill out some kind of a form and there's some questions that don't apply to you, so you write in N-A? That's what some people do with the fourth commandment, not applicable. Not applicable. Why do so many professing Christians treat the fourth commandment as though it were a matter of liberty? Personal liberty instead of moral requirement. No one views the seventh commandment as a matter of liberty, do they? You should not commit adultery. Is that a matter of liberty or moral requirement? I mean, churches discipline people for committing adultery. And rightly so. When was the last time you heard of a church disciplining someone for breaking the Sabbath? How do we account for the wide variation in the way that Christians understand and apply the fourth commandment? We looked at some of the reasons last Lord's Day. We saw that there is confusion about the unchanging essence of the Sabbath principle. What is the unchanging essence of the Sabbath principle? It is not seventh day consecration, and it's not first day consecration. It's not every day consecration, but it's one day in seven consecration. That's the unchanging essence of the Sabbath principle throughout history. And we demonstrate that, we can prove that, from the fact that this essential principle was instituted at creation. It was included in the Decalogue, and now it's continued in the Lord's Day. We saw further that there's confusion about how the unchanging Sabbath principle is expressed at various times in history. It's not expressed uniformly at all times in history. It's expressed in certain ways before Sinai, and then it's expressed in different ways after Sinai and before Calvary. And then it's expressed in still other ways after Calvary. And so as you move through history, the activities of the day change. Even the day itself changes. And that can be confusing. We also saw that the Sabbath principle isn't explicitly mentioned in the New Testament. Nowhere do we read in the New Testament that the Sabbath must be observed by Christians according to the fourth commandment. We do read several times the Christians gathered on Sunday. They gathered on the first day of the week. On Sunday, the Christians at Corinth were supposed to lay aside and set aside money for benevolence. The Apostle John received his revelation on the Lord's Day, the Lord's Day. That's a term that reminds us of the resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week. But does that mean that Sunday has come to be the Christian Sabbath? Isn't it too much to say that Jesus transformed the Sabbath into Sunday? The New Testament doesn't say that anywhere. And what about all those statements that Paul makes in several different places in his epistles that leave us with the impression that we don't have to observe special days anymore? Doesn't all that indicate to us that the Israelite Sabbath has passed away like a shadow since the reality of Christ has now come? And then you add to this a fourth item we considered last week, and that is the rapid advance of secularization on a global scale. More and more, Sunday looks like the other days of the week. Do you find that alarming? More so than it used to. Sunday looks like the other days of the week, not only outside the church, but now even inside the church. So for these and other reasons, there is widespread confusion and variation about the fourth commandment. So that means that we need to be clear about this unchanging Sabbath principle of one day in seven consecration. We need to understand that that principle comes to expression in various ways at different points in history. But we need to understand that while the New Testament isn't explicit about Sabbath observance, it's clear enough. And we need to be prepared to stand up and have the courage of our convictions in the context in which we find ourselves. We have to be prepared to go against the grain of popular opinion. We have to have the courage and be prepared to swim against the tide of the prevailing popular consensus, if that's what it takes to be faithful to the Word of God. And you see, today, very few people want to be different. I don't think any one of us really wants to be different. We don't enjoy standing out and being different. Many of us would just as soon blend into the woodwork. Sometimes you see cars that are just, you know, bright orange or fluorescent green. I don't want a car like that. I like the car that I have. It's just plain vanilla. It just blends in with what everybody else has got. And that's what we're like as Christians. We want to blend in. Who wants to stand out? Because when you stand out, when you're different, you face the possibility of becoming isolated and rejected. And nobody likes that. And you add to that the fact that the church is a missional institution. We've been given a mission. We're supposed to be evangelizing. We're supposed to be reaching out to people. We're supposed to be bringing the gospel to them. So we can't afford to be isolated and disconnected. And the temptation comes to just kind of overlook this item. Let it go. The temptation to compromise on the fourth commandment is ever before us. There's another important consideration that I want to bring to your attention. We can argue for the continuation of the Sabbath under the new covenant in another way. We can demonstrate its continuation under the new covenant with a biblical theological argument. Now, I trust that many of you remember what biblical theology is. Biblical theology is not theology that's biblical, as opposed to theology that isn't biblical. That's not what biblical theology is. Biblical theology is a technical term for a particular approach to theology. Like systematic theology, that's an approach. It's where you go through the Bible and you take what the Bible teaches on a given topic and you systematize it. Proposition text, proposition text. Biblical theology is different. Biblical theology is the study of the progressive unfolding of God's self-revelation. It's the study of the progressive unfolding of topics and themes in the Bible, the progressive development of topics and themes in the Bible. For example, the temple. If all we had was the Old Testament, then we would think the temple was just a building there in Palestine and nothing more. But when we look at the whole of Scripture, we see that the temple has much greater significance than that. It has huge significance. We are the temple of God. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. So what is the temple? The temple is a place where God dwells. And God intends to dwell not just in a building in Palestine. So you see, that would be an example of biblical theology, studying the theme of the temple, or the topic of the temple, then the progressive development of that throughout Scripture. We can do that with the Sabbath. In fact, biblical theology helps us to understand the Sabbath. We can argue for the continuation of the Sabbath principle under the New Covenant from the presence of the Sabbath in the Old Testament, creation, and Israel, and then the presence of the Sabbath in eternity, our eternal Sabbath rest. We see that the Sabbath is present before the New Testament, and we see that the idea of Sabbath is present after the New Testament. So it's reasonable to think that it must continue in some way throughout the New Testament. Our good friend, Pastor Mitch Lush, at Grace Church in Downingtown, Pennsylvania, has likened the continuation of the Sabbath under the New Covenant to a culvert running underneath a street or a driveway. You see it at both ends. You look on the left side of the road, there it is. You look on the right side of the road, there it is. You don't see it in the middle, but it's there. It's there. And if you were to snap a chalk line from one point to the next, and then along that chalk line you were to drill down into the asphalt, what would happen? You'd hit the culvert, because the culvert is there. And so it is with the Sabbath. We see it before the New Testament, we see it after the New Testament. And if we drill down into the asphalt of the New Testament at various points along the way, we find that the Sabbath principle is there. And we'll see that in future studies. Now, all of this points us to something unique about the Sabbath principle. Something unique that occurred to me this week. Maybe this won't be very profound to you. It was profound to me. So if nobody else, you know, benefited from this, at least I did. But before we come to that, what I'd like to do is for us to look at Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. I want to do a brief exposition of those passages. I think it'll help us to understand other things that will be said about the fourth commandment that are coming up. So let's turn our attention to what I'm calling a simple exposition of the fourth commandment. It's found in two places. One is Exodus chapter 20, and you should be there, Exodus 20, beginning with verse 8. And there's three things in this simple exposition. Here's a nice, simple outline: what, how, and why. That's simple, isn't it? What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to do it? And why are we supposed to do it? And that's all right there in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. First of all, it's fundamental essence. What is it that we are to do? What's the essence of the command? There it is in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember. Remember the rest day. That's really what it means. There's a rest day, and you're supposed to remember it. Not remember the seventh day, but the rest day. Now, for Israel, that rest day was the seventh day. It was the last day of the week. It was the day that God had rested from his work of creation. His rest followed his work. He worked, then he rested. The day that God rested from his work of creation. Rest followed his work. So it follows 6 days of labor. For the church now, that rest day is the first day of the week. That's the Lord's day. That's the day that Christ begins his work of new creation. So his rest precedes his work So the day precedes the 6 days of labor. We're to remember the rest day. Remember, that's the idea of memorializing. A memorial is a time when you remember something. The day to be commemorated. It's not to be forgotten. Don't forget it, remember it. And God has to tell us to remember this day because we tend to forget it. God says, don't forget this day, remember it. Now you can't forget something unless you were told about it to begin with. And we've been told about this day before. When we come to Exodus 20, this is not the first time that we've heard about the Sabbath. It isn't at Sinai. We've already heard about it back in Genesis chapter 2. Israel had heard about that day. Israel had also heard about the Sabbath in another place in Exodus chapter 16. You remember when the manna was given and they were supposed to go out and collect enough manna for each day, and then on the sixth day they could get enough for 2 days. They weren't to go out the seventh day and collect the manna. It wouldn't be there. And that was because it was the Sabbath. So after those experiences, Israel comes to Sinai and God commands them to remember the Sabbath. The fourth commandment reminds us of something prior. It points back to the past. It points back to creation. And for the church, it's a reminder of new creation. And the purpose of the remembrance, right there in the text, what's the purpose of it? To keep the day holy. To sanctify the day. To set that day apart from the others. To keep it holy. So that's the fundamental essence of the fourth commandment. That's the basic requirement, to consecrate a rest day. Now, secondly, notice its practical expression. This is the how. How are we supposed to do that? How do we consecrate the day? Look at verses 9 and 10. Here's how. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. So right away we see that the sanctification of this one day impacts all the other days in some way. The activity of that day is fundamentally different from the activity of the other 6 days. Keeping the fourth commandment involves what we do the other 6 days of the week. God calls us to work 6 days out of the week. He's given us 6 whole days to fulfill our earthly calling. That should be enough. God says it's enough. 6 whole days. And this rest, you'll notice, was for everyone to enjoy. You're not to do work. Your son, your daughter, your male or female servant, your cattle, your sojourner who stays with you. Family members, servants, livestock, even house guests. They're all to enjoy the rest day. All the people connected with your household. And for us, let me suggest, this might include employees. If you're a business owner, it might include landscapers. It might include waiters and waitresses. It might include gas station attendants and other such people. I say might. General principle. Everybody who's serving you, everybody who's connected with you and the operation of your household and your family. I mean, if people took this seriously, what kind of a world would we live in? Can you imagine what it would be like? What an impact this would have upon the world. If everyone kept this commandment in a biblical way, not in a legalistic way or an oppressive way, but in a biblical way, what an impact it would have. And then thirdly and finally, we have its moral basis, the moral basis of the fourth commandment. This is the why. We've seen what we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to do it. Now, why? Here's the reason. Verse 11, 4. Here's why. Why are you supposed to do this? In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. What is the moral basis for consecrating the day, the rest day? It's God's activity in creation. It's God's example in creation. This is the moral basis. We are to imitate a God who works and then rests. We're to follow his example. The moral basis for observing the fourth commandment is rooted in a pattern that we see in God's activity of creation. Okay, so that's the brief, simple exposition of Exodus 20, the fourth commandment as it appears there. It's also found in Deuteronomy 5. So let's turn over there to Deuteronomy 5. And I hope you don't find this boring. It shouldn't be boring, because most of you should know that the account in Deuteronomy 5 is not word for word verbatim the same. There are some differences. Some interesting differences. So we use the same basic outline. The what, the how, and the why. First of all, Deuteronomy chapter 5, the fundamental essence of the fourth commandment as we find it here. Verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. It's a different word used here. Doesn't mean something radically different, but it is a different word. Observe the day, keep it, watch it, preserve it. It's almost like we have to work at this, because if we don't, we're liable to slip up. When observing something, keeping it, watching it, preserving it, that's different from just remembering it. We're talking about more than memory here. This involves a total engagement of our whole person in sanctifying the day. It involves considerable planning and activity so that we can set the day apart for God. Much the same way that we remember an anniversary or a birthday. Oh, did you remember my birthday? Yeah, I remembered your birthday. Well, then if you remember somebody's birthday, usually you do something. You don't just... doesn't just glance across your brain cells. Fundamental essence. Then secondly, it's practical expression. Verses 13 and 14. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Now this is a little more involved, isn't it? A little more explicit. And rest for other people than yourself and other people than your immediate family members, rest for them takes on special significance. In particular, rest for servants takes on particular significance here in Deuteronomy in connection with the third and final concern, the moral basis for keeping this commandment. Look at verse 15. It's not creation. It's something else. Verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath. And you can see the motivation is different here. An Israelite was to consecrate the day by making sure that everyone in his household rested. Why was that important? It was important because he was to reflect upon the fact that he too at one time had been a servant. He too at one time had been a slave. A slave in the land of Egypt. But God had redeemed him from his bondage in Egypt. So therefore God commanded Israel to observe the Sabbath. In addition to God's activity in creation, God's activity in redemption, God's activity in liberation also provides the moral basis for Sabbath observance. Now, someone might ask, why are the statements in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 different? Why are the motivations so different from one another? And I simply don't know. And anybody I've read, they don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us why it's different. But a couple of things are certain. This much is certain. Neither account contradicts the other. Neither is incompatible with the other. Neither motivation is incompatible with the other. You can't say that the motivation of creation contradicts the motivation of redemption. It simply doesn't. It adds to it, develops it, fills it out, but it certainly isn't incompatible with it. And then further, we see God's wisdom in expressing the fourth commandment in these ways. And we can think of this as we proceed with our studies. God was wise in revealing it in this way, because there really is this dual motivation in Sabbath observance. The fourth commandment was a remembrance. It was a commemoration of creation and liberation, creation and redemption. And you see, both of these strands, both of these ideas come together in New Covenant Sabbath observance. Not everything about the Mosaic Sabbath carries over into the New Testament. Not all of those things that they did in Israel should be dragged over into the life of the church. But certain things do carry over in accordance with the essential Sabbath principle. The remembrance of a day, certainly that, there's nothing ceremonial about that. The remembrance of a day. Refraining from ordinary worship, or work rather, for worship, and refreshment. Refreshment is a purpose. We'll see that in the future. And all of that, setting aside a day, refraining from work for the purpose of worship and refreshment, all of that in view of God's work of creation and God's work of redemption. Those aspects, at least those aspects, carry over into the New Testament. So we've looked at this basic exposition of the fourth commandment. Now we come to what I briefly mentioned earlier. And this is our second and final point for tonight. It's what I'm calling the unique character of the Sabbath principle. And I'm adding this to the list. Why is this commandment regarded differently? Why is there confusion about it? I think that this is another factor that we can put into the mix. It's because of the unique character of the Sabbath principle. How is the Sabbath principle unique? Among all the principles that are embodied in the Ten Commandments, what is it that sets the fourth commandment apart from the others? And I think that it is set apart from the others, in a sense. Its essential character is different. It has some traits, some characteristics to it that are utterly unique among all the ten. What is it? What's unique about the fourth commandment? It's this. Unlike the other nine commandments, the Sabbath principle is uniquely tied to history. Maybe that's not real profound to you. It's like a light bulb goes on when I realize that. The Sabbath, unlike the other commandments, the fourth commandment, is uniquely tied to historical events. None of the other commandments are tied to history, like the fourth commandment is. Now think about this. The first commandment that forbids the worship of other gods or devotion to other gods. And then the second commandment that forbids the use of graven images. And the third commandment that forbids the misuse of God's name. None of those things are tied to history at all. They're just unchanging moral principles. And then the obligations of honoring parents and preserving life and sexual purity and respect for property and telling the truth and being content with what God has given you. None of those things are tied to history. They're not tied in any way. They're not dependent in any way on the events of history. But the fourth commandment? That one is. The Sabbath principle of one day in seven consecration is different. It's tied very intimately to history. At various periods in history, Sabbath observance is associated with particular historical events. And it's not associated uniformly with the same historical events. It changes. But it is associated, it's connected to certain historical events. For it is Israelite, his Sabbath observance involved the remembrance of creation and redemption. The original creation and redemption from Egypt. That's what a Jew would think of in observing the fourth commandment. For us under the new covenant, Sabbath observance also involves the remembrance of creation and redemption, not just the original creation, certainly that's in view, but not just that, but the new creation. And not redemption from Egypt, but redemption from sin. Different historical events. And so depending on when you live depends on what you associate Sabbath observance with. So the fourth commandment is uniquely tied to historical events. And if we would properly observe the Sabbath under the new covenant, we need to have some knowledge of those events. In fact, anybody living at any time in history, if they're going to observe the Sabbath properly, they need to have a knowledge of certain events. A memorial assumes the knowledge of a thing that's being commemorated. Well, what if Memorial Day came and somebody didn't know why we have Memorial Day? A lot of folks don't know why we have Memorial Day. But if you have no knowledge of the events, the memorial is useless. It's meaningless. And so if we're going to observe the Sabbath principle, if we're going to memorialize the day, then that means we've got to have some knowledge of history. I'm not saying that you need to be a theologian in order to understand or obey the Sabbath principle. A small child can understand. Don't have to be a theologian. I am saying that if you want to penetrate to the whys and the wherefores of the Sabbath principle, you have to understand some things about biblical theology, and you have to understand some things about redemptive history. You have to understand that God has a plan and that He's sovereign. From before creation, God had a plan. And He's going to make certain that His plan comes to pass. Nothing's going to mess it up. Not even human rebellion and human sin is going to mess up His plan. And so you need to understand that God has a plan, and you need to understand that God is doing something in history. You have to understand something about the plan for the ages that God has and how that plan is being worked out in history. The Sabbath principle that was instituted at creation was a sign of eternal blessing which God had planned for man from before the foundation of the world. When was Sabbath instituted? Not after the fall, before the fall. And it was always God's plan that He would dwell with these beings He made in His own image. That He would always commune with them. that he would always enjoy Sabbath with them. That was always God's plan. And nothing, this is the wonderful thing, God has determined that nothing is going to mess that up. He's going to have his way. The Sabbath was made for man. And as you know, we disobeyed. And we fell. We rebelled against God. And because of our rebellion, God's creation was ruined. We ruined ourselves and we ruined creation. But God in mercy sent His Son. He sent His Son to restore us and to restore the creation and to make it new. God was determined not to let His creative work lie in ruins. He was determined He wasn't going to let it lie in a shambles. So He sends His Son to restore man and his environment. He sends His Son to reverse and restore, remove the effects of the fall, and restore man and his environment. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, an eternal Sabbath rest. So you see, this Sabbath principle that's embedded there in the fourth commandment, it uniquely foreshadows that eternal Sabbath rest. It points ahead to it. It reminds us of the fact God has a plan. You see, none of this can be said for any of the other nine commandments. They just are. They don't point ahead necessarily to great historical events. They're not tied to any historical events. But the fourth commandment, unlike the other nine, is uniquely associated with history. It's uniquely bound to the events of history, ties them all together. Now, I got a quote here, and it's on your sheet there. It's Gerhardus Voss, and you can take this home and exegete it sometime. I'm going to read it now, and I'm going to help you exegete it. I just think this is wonderful. This is from his biblical theology. Now, this is how he puts it. He says, "The Sabbath is an expression of the eschatological principle on which the life of humanity has been constructed." What in the world is... Well, it's simple. The whole life of humanity, human life, the life of our race, has been constructed, based, founded, ordered according to a principle. And that principle is eschatological. In other words, it points ahead to the future. That's simple, right? And isn't it wonderful to think about that our life as human beings, it isn't a hodgepodge of haphazard random things, accidents. No, there's order to it. There's a principle that points ahead to a glorious future. And then he goes on and he says, "There is to be to the world process a finale." Everything's heading somewhere. You know, when you read the news and hear about the news, and health care and taxes and cover-ups and all this stuff, it's good to know everything's on track. God's got a plan. And to this whole world process, there's going to be a finale. As there was an overture, and these two belong inseparably together, an overture and a finale. To give up the one means to give up the other. And to give up either means to abandon the fundamental scheme of biblical history. God's got a plan. And then Voss observes that even among Jewish teachers, the profound meaning of the Sabbath was not entirely unknown. One of them, being asked what the world to come would be like, answered that it would resemble the Sabbath. The Sabbath brings this principle of the eschatological structure of history to bear upon the mind of man in a symbolical and a typical fashion. Translation: the Sabbath reminds us that we're heading somewhere. Everybody and everything's heading somewhere. God has a glorious end in store for His people. It teaches its lessons how? Through the rhythmical succession of 6 days of labor and one ensuing day of rest in each successive week. That's how it teaches us the lessons. Man is reminded in this way that life is not an aimless existence, but a goal lies beyond. This was true before and apart from redemption. Had Adam never sinned, the creational Sabbath would have passed over into the reality it typified. What does he mean by that? He's basically saying Sabbath came before the fall. Before sin ever messed up the creation, the Sabbath already existed as an institution. God has a Sabbath plan for his people. Doesn't matter how much sin messes up the creation or how much sin messes up man. God has a Sabbath rest in store for the people of God. And if Adam had never sinned, and it's hard to imagine that, this is hypothetical, but if he had never sinned, he would have been confirmed in a state of righteousness. He would have enjoyed Sabbath, eternal Sabbath with God. Now that didn't happen. Man sinned. Does that mean the whole thing is messed up? Does Adam and Eve sin, the sin of our race? Does that just mess up God's plan and now God can't have his way? Of course not. But this is what's so glorious. He sends his Son to do what we could never do. The last Adam comes and does what the first Adam failed to do. The first Adam had his shot. He had his chance at it. He blew it utterly. Royally blew it. God is full of mercy. He's full of loving kindness and compassion. And he sends his Son to do what Adam failed to do. And then Voss says, the Sabbath points forward to the eternal issues of life and history. So this Sabbath principle is uniquely tied to historical events. None of the other commandments are. So the historical basis for the application of the fourth commandment under the old covenant for an Israelite is twofold. What's the basis? Creation, redemption. It's the same under the new covenant. Creation and redemption. And both of those things come together in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What was the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It was the guarantee of our redemption. It was a sign that God had accepted the work of his Son. Jesus died on the cross. 3 days later, he's raised from the dead. And it's also, Christ's resurrection is the formal inauguration of new creation. God's doing a new thing. And this is why we consecrate the first day of the week. We consecrate the day of Christ's resurrection. In Sabbath observance, Israel, they look back to two historical events. God's activity in the original creation and God's activity in redeeming them from Egypt. We also look back. We look back to the cross and the empty tomb. And both of those things have creational and redemptive significance. They speak to us about redemption, the cross, the resurrection. The resurrection especially speaks to us about the new creation. I could say it this way. The fourth commandment forces us to study our Bibles. And I think this is one reason why there's confusion about it. And I'm not saying that to be a smart guy or sound arrogant, but really, the fourth commandment forces us to study our Bibles. We don't understand the fourth commandment because we don't understand our Bibles. We don't understand the fourth commandment because we don't understand what God is doing. If we understood our Bibles, we would better understand the fourth commandment. And this is one reason I believe that there's a lot of confusion about the fourth commandment. This commandment, unique among the ten, points us to the very structure of history. This commandment is bound up with history. The Sabbath cycle, 6 days of labor followed by 1 day of rest. That's the pattern that is to characterize our lives. 6 days labor, 1 day of rest. A rhythmic succession. 6 days labor followed by 1 day of rest. And that reminds us that world history in the plan of God follows a similar pattern. Now is the period of work, but a rest day is coming. A period of rest is coming. World history isn't just an aimless, meandering, meaningless succession of events, but it follows a course that's leading somewhere. It's heading for a target. It's leading up to something. Historical events and developments in the world are followed by a consummation. The present evil age is followed by the glorious age to come. And every Sabbath points us to this wonderful reality. It's a reminder to us that life isn't an aimless, meaningless existence. A goal lies beyond life. Every Sabbath is intended to remind us of the coming glory of God. Every Sabbath is intended to lift our eyes up off from the things of this world. And it's intended to focus our sights upon the world to come. And the hymn writers understood this. You know, we might think this is good for Voss and biblical theologians. No, it was good enough for the Christians in generations past. Listen to these hymns. Day of all the week the best, emblem of eternal rest. Here afford us, Lord, a taste of our everlasting feast. Thine earthly Sabbaths, Lord, we love, but there's a nobler rest above. This is the day that God hath blessed, the brightest of the seven, type of that everlasting rest the saints enjoy in heaven. Those were the songwriters of generations gone by. That's good, meaty, solid theology. The weekly Sabbath is a foretaste of our eternal Sabbath rest. That is, if we observe it properly. It will be that to us if we observe it properly. How do you spend your Sabbaths? What is the Lord's Day like for you? Is it a day you look forward to? Is it a day you anticipate? And when you get there, do you enjoy it? Is it a day to get to the things that you don't get a chance to get to during the week? And by that, I don't mean Facebook. Is it a chance for you to get to read that book about adoption that you wanted to read but you didn't get to it? Is it a day to get to read portions of the Bible? Yeah, I'm in the New Testament all the time. I need to get in the Old Testament. So you get in the Old Testament. Is it a day to pray? As well as a day to rest and be refreshed. Is there anything about the way you spend the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, that reminds you of your eternal rest? You see, this takes things out of the category of rules and what activities are acceptable and what activities aren't. It takes it out of that category and puts it in a whole different category. No, this is a day to be set apart for God, and this day reminds me of the future. It points ahead to the future. There's something about the way I should spend this day now that should be a foretaste. I should be tasting a little bit of that future right now by the way that I spend this day. Some of you have to do necessary work on Sundays. And that's okay. If you've got necessary work, you're performing a wonderful service by performing necessary work on Sunday. But if you had your way, would you rather be with God's people? Would you rather be worshiping God? The Sabbath is a weekly reminder that history is heading somewhere. It's a reminder of the eternal glory that awaits the people of God. You see, it points us ahead to the future, and I'm convinced as well that this is one reason why people don't like Sunday, or the one reason why Sunday is the day to sleep, and it's the day to watch games, and all day long to glut yourself with this pleasure and that thing that you don't get to the rest of the week. You see, because this day reminds us of the future. This day reminds us that life isn't just going to keep going on. It's a day when we have a chance to think for a change. It reminds us of the reality of death. Life is going to come to an end. My earthly existence is going to come to an end. And sometimes we get so busy, we get so taken up, we forget. This is the great reality that lies right underneath the surface. It's like the hum underneath all of life. It's always there. And we drown it out. We attempt to drown it out with this and that. But the fact is, death is real. And the Lord's Day is a reminder of the fact that death is real. It's a reminder to us that one day we must leave this world. The busyness, the schedule, the routine, the week-to-week activity is going to come to an end. That cycle is not eternal in this life. And then we think about death. What else does the Lord's Day remind us of? It reminds us that a great day of accounting is coming. We're going to have to give an account. All the activity, all the stuff we're busy with, all the stuff that just occupies us, we attempt to drown out that hum and put it behind us and think about other things, but we can't drown the hum out forever. We're going to have to give an accounting. And that reminds us that we need a Savior. It reminds us that God has provided redemption. Weekly Sabbath is a reminder of new creation. It reminds us that God has provided salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ. It's a reminder to us that we must trust in Him or perish forever. We need to cling to Jesus. We need to lay hold of Him. There's salvation in no one else. There's no other name that's been given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. No other name. Without Him, I must perish. Well, may God use these things to help us to make a better use of the Lord's Day. And as we think about these things, may our Lord's Days be a reminder to us. May we not be so taken up with the activities of the week and it spills over into the Lord's Day that it robs us of these benefits, makes us forgetful of these eternal realities. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess that we are slow learners, and we confess that even as Your people, we are deaf at times, blind at times, slow to learn, slow to grasp even the simplest things. Father, we thank You for the Lord's Day. And we thank You that You're very patient with us in that You remind us again and again. We experience this at the Lord's Supper, a regular reminder of the sufferings and death of our Savior for us. But we thank You that we have a weekly reminder as well. Lord, even as the Jews of old remembered the Feast of Purim, and they commemorated the wonderful events that took place there through Esther. Father, we thank You that we have a better day, a glorious day that points us not only to the past, what You've done for us in the past, but points us to the future and the glorious future You have in store for us. Father, please help us to understand Your plan. Help us to understand the Bible. And in this way, help us to understand the Bible. the fourth commandment. Father, write these things upon our hearts to the end that the way we spend the Lord's Day will not only be honoring to you, but also good for our souls. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.